for your presence this morning, and we hope that you'll take your Bibles out and follow along the things that we will discuss. We pray that the things that we will bring to your attention will help you as you journey here upon this earth. If you have any questions about the things that will be presented this morning, I will be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. Last Sunday morning, we spent some time talking about the message of the Bible. And we talked about the Old Testament. It is a grave misconception that the Bible is too difficult, too complex, that men can understand its message. And there is a belief among men that only a certain group of men are able to understand it and comprehend it to be able to explain it to you. But what I'm trying to do in this lesson is to show you that the Bible is not a complicated book. It is a book that is quite simple. It is one that God expects us to read, to understand, to come to the knowledge of, and by doing so that we might be better able to serve Him, to know that the things that we do are in accordance with His will, and by so doing them that we can know that we have the hope of the promises, as we just sang, that God has made for us, that we can stand on those promises and know that they will be assured. Last week we talked about the Old Testament, and the message of the Old Testament was that a Savior is needed and a Savior is coming. We show through the pages of God's Word in the Old Law that sin came into the world, and when sin came into the world, it made necessary a remedy. And that remedy was going to be God's only begotten Son. And that Son would come into a world, one that was full of sin and sorrow, and He would live an example of a perfect life. He would go to a tree, and He would be crucified, but in so doing, He supplied what man needed, and that was the remedy for his sin problem. And now this morning, I want to talk about the message of the New Testament. The New Testament message is the Savior has come. And that is the message that we need to understand, and that is the message that we need to grasp to understand our need for Christ in our life. As we begin this morning, we begin in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31. In that passage, John told us why he wrote his gospel. He said that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That is not only the reason for the book of John, that is the reason for every book in the New Testament. That we might believe, that we might come to understand that Jesus is God's Son. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And that belief on that would motivate us to obey Him and believe Him, and by doing that, we can have life in His name. That is what the New Testament is all about. It is about giving you the information that you can know, that you can have no reservation, that Jesus was the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He did live, that He did die, that He was buried, that He was resurrected on the third day, He ascended back to His Father, and all these facts are true. And all these facts are necessary in order for us to have confidence that the promises that we stand on, that they are assured. And so this morning, let's talk about the New Testament. Let's begin with the Gospels. There are four of them. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the Gospel record. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have the virgin birth of Christ. Born of a virgin, just like Isaiah said 700 years before the fact in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He was also born in the city of Bethlehem, just like Micah told us 500 years before the fact that he was born in that little city and that his name would be Emmanuel, which would be translated God with us. That information is covered in the books of Matthew 1 and 2. It also is covered in Luke chapter 1. We also notice that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, that Jesus said that there were some that were hearing Him, that were standing and listening to His teaching. There were some that were standing there that would not taste death. They would not see the end of their life until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Now that's a very important statement. It does two things. Number one, it shows that the kingdom was going to come in that lifetime, in that generation. It also tells them that the kingdom is going to come with power. There are many people today who believe and teach that the kingdom is a future event, that it has not happened, and that it will not happen until the Lord returns to the earth a second time. But according to Jesus himself, the kingdom was going to come in the generation of the people that were able to hear and listen to him preach. We also notice in Luke chapter 19 and 10, the mission of our Lord. Why did he leave heaven? Why did he come to earth? Why did he leave what he had in heaven to come to this land of sin and sorrow? He came for a very simple reason. He came to seek and save the lost, which means us. He came to seek man who was lost and dying in his sin. The Bible also says in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not only important how we worship God, we must do it according to his word, but it's also important in our manner, our attitude about it. We must have the good spirit. We must do it in a way that we are seeking to please God, not just something we're doing to fill in the time and something we're doing because we do it by habit. We do it because we desire to worship him. And so all worship must be done in spirit and in truth. Jesus made a promise, a very important one in Matthew 16. One that is paramount in our discussion today. In Matthew chapter 16, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they say you're a lot of people. They say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets, Jeremiah. But he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that confession of Peter's faith, that he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus made a promise. He promised that he was going to build my church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. This is a promise that he was going to build this thing called the church. There are some that would tell us today that the church was a gap measure. It was something that came up in God's mind after the Jews rejected his son. Not so. This was something that God designed to do even before he created one thing in the world. He promised to build his church. And in Matthew 28, he is leaving to go back to his father. He's ascending to his father. And in verse number 18, it tells us where all authority lies in religion. Who has all authority in religion? It is not you. It is not me. It is not any group of men. It is not the Pope. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. The only one that has authority in religious matters is Jesus Christ. All power and all authority have been given to me in heaven and in earth. In every religious matter, there is only one person that has last say, and it is Jesus Christ. If he did not authorize it, it is not authorized. If he did not teach it, you cannot do it. If he did not authorize it, it is a commandment to men. But he also said in verse 19 and 20 that he gave the great commission to his disciples. He told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. In Matthew 19 and 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. He says, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the commission that was given to those 12 men. At the time, there was 11. Now, in Acts chapter 1, there will be 12 when one is chosen to replace Matthias. Matthias takes Judas' place. Then we come to one of the pivotal books of the New Testament, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the door that opens the church. It is the book that opens the door to the gospel later, to a new period of time, a new dispensation, something that man now lives in and will live in until the last time when the Lord returns. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem for power that would come in high in Acts 1 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 2, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's set upon each of the apostles. And they begin to speak, verse 4 says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they begin to preach the gospel for the first time. And they began by prophecy in Joel. In Joel 2, verse 30, 28 through 32. That all men that would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And then Peter showed them how they could call upon the Lord. And after the sermon, Peter ends it in verse 36 by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom you crucified, he is both Lord and Christ. You murdered him, you killed him, he was God's son. What was their reaction to that? Verse 37 says, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. And what did he tell them to do? He didn't tell them to go offer an animal sacrifice. He did not tell them to go to the priest. He did not tell them to pay penance. He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see in Acts verse 2, verse 47, that those same 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on that day, it says, were added to the church. That's the church that Jesus promised to build back in Matthew chapter 16. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of one man who did spend his life in trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy Christianity and wipe it off the face of the earth because he believed it was blasphemy against God. That man is a man named Saul of Tarsus. That man, according to Acts 8, verse 3, was turning the church and causing havoc with it. But he was on a road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. And the light shone from heaven, appeared to him, and he said, why do you persecute me, Saul? He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He said, you go into Damascus, and it will be told to you what you should do. And he sent a man named Ananias. You know, Ananias didn't want to talk to him. He didn't really want to go talk to him. He knew about Saul. He knew about what he had done with casting men and women in prison, putting his voice against their death, trying to eradicate the church off the face of the earth. He didn't want anything to do with Saul. But God, the Lord told Ananias, you go to him. He's a chosen vessel that's going to go to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of a man that we now know as the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of your New Testament, who became a champion for the cause of Christ. You talk about a man that did a complete turnaround, Saul did. He became a champion for the cause that he tried to destroy. In Acts chapter 10, we have the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, a devout man, one that prayed God, one that feared God greatly, one that was a good moral person, one that was highly respected, yet he was still lost because he did not have Christ. And so Christ told him to send for Peter. Peter had to be convinced to go to Cornelius because he was a Gentile. And he took some witnesses with him. And after the sermon that he gave to Cornelius in Acts 10, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And he asked the question, can any forbid water that these should not also be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? In verse 48 of Acts chapter 10, it says that he commanded them to be baptized. And Cornelius and his household were baptized. What is significant about that? It's simply this. Now the doors of the Lord's kingdom has been opened to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. In Acts chapter 12, we have the first martyr, James, beheaded by Herod. Yes, Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, but this is the first martyr after that Saul is converted to Christ, and after the gospel is went to the Gentiles. In Acts 15, you have the first problem that comes to the church. That is the problem of circumcision of these same Gentile converts. What the Jew wanted to do was make them be circumcised according to the old law. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 24 particularly, the conclusion of that was that God gave no such commandment. That wasn't God's plan. The Gentile did not have to be circumcised. As for that fact, neither did the Jew anymore, because that law was nailed to the cross. That was taken out of the way. We also read in this book, you have the three preaching journeys of Paul and the beginning of his preaching journey to Rome. It is covered in the whole book of Acts. The book of Acts shows the beginning and the history of the New Testament church, its inception, its origin, and how it spread in the days of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And then we come to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has a theme. This theme can be found in Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There are men who want to minimize the message of the gospel. They want to say we need to preach Christ and less of the gospel. How do you do that? What is God's power to save man? It is the message of this book. Man must have this message in order to be able to be saved. He must have it because it is God's power to save. And in it is revealed righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. If you want to know what's right, if you want to know what's honorable, if you want to know what God would have you to do, you've got to read this book. It is the only thing that can tell you what is right with God. It's the only thing that can tell you how you can get Bible believing faith. Yes, the message is important. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to a troubled church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I want you to notice in this verse how many times the word same is used. Same thing, same mind, same judgment. But you know what we have today? We don't have the same mind in religion. We don't have the same judgment. We don't have the same thing. We have different things. Where was division created? It wasn't created by God. God says that we've got to mind the same thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians, they were also calling themselves after men. And he asked the question in verse 13, is Christ the body? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You're disciples of Christ. If you're disciples of Christ, what are you to be following? You're to be following Christ. The church of Corinth was following men. They were condemned. What are men doing today? They're doing the same thing. They are following men. Make no mistake about this, ladies and gentlemen. We are not united in the world of religion today. We're not even united among our own brethren. We are not all speaking the same thing. We are not of the same judgment. We do not have the same mind. But why is that so if we're all reading the same book? Somebody has to explain that to me. If we're all reading the same book as we all claim to be, why are we not in the same mind and why don't we have the same judgment? You know what that implies? That implies somebody's wrong. Well, how are you going to know? How are you going to know what's wrong? You're going to have to come back to the standard. That's how you know. That's why this letter was written to Corinth. They had many problems, but Paul gave them the answer. Where did he give it to them at? In the Scripture. That's where the answer is found. 2 Corinthians talks about the attitude one a sinner must have. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You cannot just be sorry because you're a sinner. You may be sorry because of the mistakes you made in your life. You may be sorry because you got caught. But that is not godly sorrow, and that won't lead you to repentance. We must understand that all sin is against God. And when you commit sin, you have transgressed God's will. You are out of fellowship with God. You are separated from God. And until you feel the sorrow in your heart that you've sinned against God, you can never be brought to repentance. If you're sorry, that's not enough. Worldly sorrow produces death. You may be sorry of the mess you made in your life. That won't lead you to repentance. You've got to be sorry about your conduct to God. That is difficult for men to grasp. That is difficult because it takes humility to admit I'm wrong. And to admit that I'm wrong because God says I'm wrong. You know, we need to get away from making this a personal issue. When man sins, his problem is with God, not with me. When you disagree with the Bible, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. And that's a serious problem. But you can only be brought out of it if you have godly sorrow. You see, that's what the epistles were written for. Beginning in Acts, after Acts, the books of Romans to the book of Jude, these are epistles, these are letters, and they teach us the proper conduct as Christians. This tells us how we must live in order to please God. The early books, the books of the gospel, tell us about the biography of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts tells us what we must do to be saved, but what do you do after you're saved? The world says you do nothing. That after you're saved, it's a done deal. If it is, why the 21 epistles? Why passages like this? Why passages if it's all done and said after the point of obedience? No, this tells us how we are to live. The book of Galatians. You think you can have many messages? What did Paul say about that? But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There is not another gospel. There is not another message. And when men try to get you to believe something that is not contained in the Word of God, that is a perversion of the truth. There are not many messages. There's not one message for this group, and one message for that group, and one message for that group. There is one message for all men. And if it wasn't given by the apostles, if it wasn't inspired, if it wasn't given by Jesus Christ, it is a phone. And brethren, you want to know why we're divided in the religious world today? Because men are preaching another gospel. When men say, you don't need to be saved, you don't need to be baptized to be saved, all you need to do is come in the morning's breath and pray through. That is another message. That message is not found in the Bible. When the Bible says grace saves you and you don't need to do anything else, that is a message that's not found in the Bible. That is another gospel. That's why we're divided. Do not get caught up in semantics that we're divided because we don't agree about this and we don't agree about that. We are divided because we are not all preaching the same gospel. And if we don't preach the same gospel, we're going to be divided. And if you don't believe that, there are 1,500 churches in our country today. 1,500 different faiths. Why? If we're all reading the same book. Why? That question's got to be answered. What about Ephesians? You know what I love about the Bible, especially the New Testament? It's simple. You can't miss it. In Ephesians 4, what did Paul say? There is how many bodies? One spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice, one body. What is the body? Ephesians 1 says it's the church. There's only one. The Bible says there is one faith. What does that mean? There's only one standard of truth. How many is one? It's more than zero and it's less than two. One means one. There's not 1,500. There are not many gospels. There are not many baptisms. There's only one. We think of that, well, as long as people baptize, all baptisms are the same. No, they're not. There's only one. There's only one baptism, and that is for remission of sin. There's only one. But you know what? Most people believe there's only one Holy Spirit. Most people believe there's only one Christ. There's only one God. But the other three, we're going to fight about it. Why? The Bible says if you believe there is one Lord, one Spirit, one God, why don't you believe that there is one body, one faith, one baptism, and one hope? You know what? This is a package deal. There's only one. If people say, well, that's narrow. You're right, it is. You know who made it that way? God did. I didn't make it that way. People say, well, that's what the Church of Christ believes. That's what the Bible says. We didn't make this up. That is what the Bible says. You look at that and read it. If you believe that there are many, how are you going to reconcile this verse? The Bible doesn't say there's many. There's only one. And you can only find that one by following the pattern that's in this book. Philippians. We've got to have a different mind. We've got to be different. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We must be people who are not selfish. We've got to be people who have a desire to help others. We must look to others' interests before our own. You know what that means? That means we're going to have to get off our pedestal. That means I'm going to have to get away from self. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to have a different mind. Who gave us the example of how to do that? Jesus Christ. Who was Christ most concerned with when he was here? Surely not himself. It says the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. He came to seek and save the lost. Acts 10:38 says that he went about his life doing good. If you want to be a Christian, you cannot be selfish. You've got to be concerned for others. That is a requirement of God's children. Colossians. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above and not on the things of earth. You're going to have to get out of the temporal way of thinking. You're going to have to mind eternal things. You're going to have to put things in proper perspective, friend. You're going to have to realize that everything this world has is fleeting, it is temporal, it does not endure, and it does not last. If you are a Christian, your mind is centered on different things. And if it's not, then you can't be pleasing to God. That's, if you put your mind on things above, you know what will happen? You won't fall away. You'll stay on course. That's why Paul wrote this statement, through inspiration, that if we put our mind on the right things, if we put our mind on eternal things, it will keep us on course. Thessalonians, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. How I wish people would just learn this passage. Test all things. Let me ask you something. Are you willing to put your faith to the test? Are you willing to open the Bible and examine what you do and what you believe and what you practice? Are you willing to put it to the test? You know, there are many people who claim to love God and claim to believe in God and believe in the Bible, but when you want to study with them, I won't do that. Why? Why would man be unwilling to study if he believed that what he was doing was right? Why would you not do that? You know what the Bible says? You've got to do that. And the Bible says you've got to abstain from every form of evil. Let me tell you what that means. That means if something looks bad, it probably is bad. If there's something that you look at and you wonder if you should do it or not, and you're wondering, what, should I do this or should I not? No. No. If you've got to think about it, don't do it. That's an easy rule, isn't it? If it has an appearance that would put you at odds with God, do not do it. It's not worth it. If something looks bad, it probably is bad. If something will make you less spiritual, do not do it. It's just that simple. You know what that means? That means you've got to live a different way. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Yes, it's hard. But that's what God requires. 2 Thessalonians. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Why do so many people believe error? Why are so many people deceived? Because it's a delusion. Who made them believe it? They made themselves believe it. God allowed them to believe it. But you see, they believe it because they did not believe the truth and they did not have the love of the truth. If you don't have the love of the truth, error will get a hold of you. If you don't love the truth, it will lead you into error. And listen to me very carefully. We need to get away from this emotional thing that all people are good and they're so honorable and they believe in God and they do things that they're sincere and they're honest. That all may be so, but if it is not the truth, it is in vain. And no matter how much you love them and how much you care for them, if it is not the truth, they have a problem with God. And if it does not make any difference, dear friend, why do we have this book? Why do we got it? If it doesn't make any difference what we do, as long as we're honest, as long as we're sincere, as long as we do it in good faith, why have the book? You don't need it. You don't need it. 1 Timothy. We just talked about this morning. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You want eternal life? You're going to have to fight for it. Listen to me. God's just not going to hand it over to you. You're going to have to want it. You're going to have to fight for it. And then once you get it, you're going to have to hold on to it. You know, this is a very interesting word. Hold on to eternal life. Why would you need to do that if once you get it, you can't lose it? Our religious friends say, well, once you get it, you can't lose it. Well, if you can't lose it, why are you going to hold on to it? That implies that you can lose it. Why say to hold on to it if you can never lose it? Wouldn't make any difference. You see how much of the Bible would mean nothing? You see, brother, if the religious world is right, much of the Bible has no meaning whatsoever. 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You want to know why we're divided today in religion? Here it is. Somebody is not rightly dividing God's word. You know what that means? That you've got to be able to understand this book, and you must rightly divide it. That means you must make the proper application to it. That implies that you can make the wrong application to it. If you don't need to rightly divide it, then it wouldn't make any difference what application you make to it. But I want you to notice another word in this passage. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Study. You want to know how you get it? You get your nose in the book. And you study. And you do it diligently. And you do it every day. And you learn it. And the more that you learn, the stronger that you will be. And the more apt you will be to write and walk in the right direction if you get the Word of God in your mind. That's why Paul commended Timothy to study. That's why we need to study. That's why the church is in such a mess today. Because it has ignorant people in it, spiritually speaking. Because they do not study. You know what they do, even in the Lord's church? You know what they do? They let me tell them what to do. I am not your barometer. I am not your God. You need to know what this book says because your soul is determined on what you do with what this book says. Titus will begin this Wednesday. People say, well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to love God, really. The grace of God that it brings salvation has appeared to all men. I want you to know, if people say, well, grace does everything. All you got to do is have God's grace and our Savior. Look at this word. Teaching us. What does grace teach us? What does teach mean? It means to impart information. What does God's grace teach us? It teaches us denying ungodliness. That's something you do. Worldly lust, you've got to deny that. That's something you do. That we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. That is something you do. That is something you must do on your own. You've got to live soberly, serious-minded. You've got to live righteously in accordance with God's will. And you've got to live godly in the manner that God has given. That is what grace teaches us to do. But man says, grace saves you. You don't have to do anything. This passage says that grace says you've got to do some things. If you're not willing to do them, then God's grace cannot help you. You see, grace is conditional. Oh, we don't like that word. The religious world doesn't like that word. Conditional. But God made it that way. I didn't. God said if we want God's grace, we have to live in a certain way. That's God's requirement, not mine. Philemon, very short book, 25 verses. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You know what is a common theme throughout the New Testament? Obedience. God wants man to be obedient. What is obedience? You know what obedience means? I learned what that meant when I was a little boy. My mom and dad said, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. I understood what obedience, and if I didn't, they explained it even further, and I tried to avoid that even further stuff. I learned what obedience meant. And you know what? You know what it means, too. It means to obey. It means to do what you have been instructed to do. Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. For the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know what that means? That means that you use what you know. That's what that means. You're a full age when you use what you know. You know that God says to do this? Well, if you don't do it, then you haven't exercised your senses to know good from evil. You can only do that by exercising, and you can only do that by knowing what God's will is. These Hebrew Christians were rebuked because they were not growing. They were not maturing, spiritually speaking. We got a lot of that today. We got people that have been members of the church for 20 years that couldn't teach a whole Bible study if their life depended on it. They couldn't tell their neighbor what to do to be saved. They'd call me up and ask me. Why? Why? Because they haven't exercised their conscience. James talks about a little member, the tongue. No man can tame the tongue, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It matters how you talk. You're to use your tongue in a way that brings glory to God. And when you use it to curse, when you use it to run down, when you use it to gossip, and when you use it for your own gain, then you have misused the gift that God has given you. Oh, yes, it matters how you talk. Let me tell you something, brethren. You tell a lot of people about your Christianity by the way you talk. Things come out of your mouth that shouldn't come out. What are you teaching when people hear that? First Peter. Finally, if you be of one mind, having... You notice this oneness is throughout the New Testament. If you notice this in this, one compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing you, knowing that you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. What that means? It means treat men the way you want to be treated. We are to be kind and tenderhearted to all men. Second Peter. But also for this very reason, adding to your all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, the self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness love. You know what that all, those are called? The Christian graces. And that's what we're to add to our faith. You know what that means? That means we are to grow. We can't stay where we're at. First John. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It is not of the Father, it is of the world. This is the avenue of all sin. It goes down one of these three roads. It either goes down to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every sin that you want to name, no matter what it is, goes down one of those three roads. And that is of the world, it's not of God. You've got to change your affiliation. You've got to change your allegiance. When you become a Christian, you cannot love the world any longer. You must love God first. Second John, you can't transgress, and you must abide in the doctrine of Christ. You do not have God. Listen to me very well. If it doesn't make any difference what you do, then it doesn't make any difference if you transgress the doctrine of Christ. And it doesn't make any difference. But if you do, the Bible says you do not have the Father and you do not have the Son. Brethren, I believe that makes it a serious matter. If what you do is a transgression of the doctrine of Christ, if you transgress, go beyond, you don't abide in, you don't live in, you don't live in accordance with, it says you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son. Now let me ask you a simple question. If you don't have the Father and you don't have the Son, what kind of condition is your soul in? You don't think it's important what you practice and what you teach and what you do? John said it is. 3 John. Beloved, do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. You know, God expects us to love all men, especially as it was mentioned this morning in class, those of the household of faith. That is the life of a Christian. The book of Jude. But when I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That is exactly what I'm doing this morning. I am earnestly contending for the faith. I am earnestly contending for the standard that God has given. I believe it's the only one that can save us. I believe it's the only one that can save you. That leaves one book, the most controversial book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the only book of prophecy in the whole New Testament. The book of Revelation was revelation given by Christ to John the Apostle while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. This book, all blessed who read and keep the words of this prophecy. There are many of my brethren who are afraid of this book. You need not be. John said you are blessed if you read it and you keep it. Well, if you've got to keep it, then you're going to have to read it. You can't keep if you don't read it. But you know what the key to this book is? It is addressed to the 7 churches of Asia. Whatever meaning this book has, it must meet the needs of these 7 churches or it has no validity. If what the world says this book means is yet in the future, then it absolutely had no meaning to these 7 churches that it was addressed to. That cannot be right. How would the Armageddon between Russia and China and Israel, how would that help the 7 churches of Asia? Somebody's going to have to tell me that. That wouldn't help them a bit. The Bible also says John was in the kingdom. Well, that must be a misprint. Kingdom's not here. That you have to come. John said he was in it. You know, if you hear something, I think it means it was there. Yes, the kingdom's here. It's called the church. The letters to the churches. 5 were unfaithful. 2 were faithful. Why did he write? Let him who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent or I will remove your candlestick. Revelation 4 through 19, that's where it gets exciting. That's where we get to the signs and the symbols of the coming judgment and the victory at the Lamb. And man has gone absolutely crazy with that. He's going to define for you every symbol, every sign. This sign means Russia. This sign means China. This is Israel. This is the Arab countries. That's fascination. Has nothing to do with that. You know what this book's about? This book is about victory by being faithful to Christ under any condition you face. You have victory if you're faithful to the Lamb. That's what that book's about. It has nothing to do about Armageddon, the rapture, the 1,000-year reign. That is a theory of men that cannot be reconciled with the rest of the Scriptures. The glimpse of final judgment, when all the dead are going to be raised, the books will be opened. There'll be 2 books. The book of life. What book is that? That's the book where you better hope your name is recorded. And then there's another book open. What book is that? That's this book. And you know what God's looking for? Is your name in this book? And what he's also looking for is that your works are in accordance with what's written in this other book. That's what final judgment's about. It's accountability time. Revelation 21, 1 and 4, God promising something better. You know, I have people come and tell me, do I want to live on the earth forever? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I have people come knocking on my door. Let me tell you about our friend, Jesus Christ, and how you can live on the earth forever. I have no interest. I don't want to live on the earth forever. You know why? Because there's many things on this earth I don't like. Death, pain, suffering, sickness, sin, ungodliness. I do not like it. I want to go to a place where those don't exist. Where is that? Heaven. They don't exist. You know what God said the last two of the last verses in this whole New Testament? He says, anyone that adds to the teachings of this book, or if you subtract from the teachings of this book, he will add the plagues of this book to you, and he will subtract your name out of the book of life. You know why God put that in the book of Revelation? You ever wonder about that? Why did God put this prohibition in Revelation? Because he knew what men would do with this book. He knew men would take it and turn it upside down, and that's exactly what men have done. You know what men have done? They have done this, what God told them not to do. And they're going to pay a high price. That is the story of the New Testament. We come to the conclusion. Please take your song book out and turn to the song that has been selected. Well, that is the message of the Bible. Now, let's get to the bottom line. How does it affect you? Jesus came, he died, he lived, he gave his life. Now how can you accept salvation? Very simply. You've got to hear the word of God. You've got to hear this word, and you must do more than hear. You must also believe what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that God's Son came to this earth. He lived, he died. He was buried, he was resurrected. And he now sits at the right hand of God, where he is reigning and ruling in his kingdom, which you need to be a part of. And if you do not believe that, then you're not subject in the kingdom of God. You're not a subject in his kingdom. You must repent. You've got to change your life. You've got to turn away from sin, and you've got to turn towards God. But you must confess his name. Matthew 10, Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you reject me, I will reject you before my Father in heaven. You must confess before men that you believe Jesus is Christ. And then you must do the most controversial part of this whole plan, and that is baptism. No, not water salvation, not a rite, not a ritual. It is commanded by God because it is the only thing that can contact the blood of Christ. If you don't need to be baptized, my friend, you don't need the blood of Christ. But the Bible says it's only the blood that gives us redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7. I want to do one more thing. That's not the end. You've got to remain faithful. You've got to fulfill the teaching of the epistle that we just went through. Yes, you can obey the gospel. You can be able to do those things that will put you in a covenant relationship with God. Do not leave here thinking you can't understand the message of the Bible. Oh, you can understand it. The question is even bigger. Do you want to? That's the other question you need to ask. Do I want to know what it says? And do you want to know it so you can obey it? That's the question you've got to wrestle with. And what I've done in these 2 weeks, as I showed you, you can understand this book. It is not difficult. The question is, and the one that you must ponder, is what will you do with this message? You think about that as together we stand.